Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we assemble in your presence and we have sung tonight so many words of comfort and blessing and encouragement and help. And it is a comfort and encouragement and blessing just to see the Visagias here tonight and be able to yearn heavenward on their behalf even as we gather together and sing. And we do pray you'll be their comfort and encouragement, that you'll guide, that you'll direct in the way that things ought to go. We do pray for the little one they've been praying for and concerned about for so long. We pray, Lord, in that situation, so much perplexity and uneasiness, and we pray, Lord, that you'll be pleased to be their quiet comfort and their help, and do guide in the way that things ought to go. We pray, Lord, for blessing. We know you're a God who brings good out of evil, and so we trust in you, and we pray that you will magnify your great name, especially by drawing near to these dear ones, and thank you that we may fellowship together with them tonight. We pray you'll be with us as we consider your word together. Would you grant us your Holy Spirit? Would you speak to us? Oh, Lord, open your word and open our hearts to it, we pray. Bless us this day, we ask. We look to you and we thank you, and we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to continue in our study of Ephesians, and we're at Ephesians chapter 5. Not that there's a very pronounced change there. It's really a continuation of what went before, and it's just filled with things that are worthy of our meditation. So what I touch upon and what I point to today is by no means an exhausting of this passage. And as I would challenge us, as I think Paul does, to consider our own hearts, we need to consider our own hearts. And we need to look at these things and ask the Lord, Lord, show me. The wonderful end of one of the Psalms that says, to search me and know my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's certainly a prayer to bring to the meditation on this passage. I'd like us to focus really beginning with continuing with the idea. Notice it says be in imitators therefore. Based upon what we've looked at, we continue the idea as we begin with chapter 5. So follow along while I read chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. The last consideration of this passage, which had the same kind of thing that we have here, I had brought an illustration, like a bag illustration, and I didn't know whether I'd use it because it depended a little on the mood and the feeling and the attitude at the end, but I thought begin with what would be my bag illustration, which is a book called Eat This, Not That. I don't know if you've seen the book, but if you wonder in terms of products in the grocery store, which ones should you eat? Which ones are really not good for you at all? And which ones are better for you? And it deals with the amount of the grams of fat and the amount of sugar and the excess calories and all the different reasons. It's amazing. One thing after another, all kinds of brand names. This says not this, or eat this, not that. And the whole theme is do this, not that. And that's why it came to mind, because that's exactly what Paul is doing in all of this. Do this, not that. And really that idea, this, not that, is so fundamental to the Christian life, according to Paul. For all of us, it's do this, not that. And in this passage, he clearly says, don't do this, do that. And so that's why the thing came to my mind, and I thought, well, that's exactly what God does. This one is eat this, not that. God says, do this, not that. He points out the things that we ought not to do. And as he points them out, it's a little hard to know how to react to it. Because Paul is acting like we have a depth of sin within us. Paul's talking about us as if there's an impurity and a dishonesty and a fundamental wrongness within us that needs to be constantly dealt with. He's attributing to us terrible things. He says, get rid of sexual immorality. Get rid of, well, we'll look at the things that it says. He cleanse yourself from all those things. Stop with that. And, of course, we have to ask, well, who, me? Because our natural tendency is to be very aware of how much better we are than most people and how we work at shining as a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and we are not like that. We thank the Lord we're not, and yet we come just like the Pharisee. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. And God, of course, the thing wrong with the Pharisee's prayer was when he said, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. He was dead wrong because he was like other men. He may not have had the particular sins that this publican had, but pride and arrogance and his own inward uncleanness was oblivious. He was oblivious to it. He was a Pharisee. Remember Paul, the Pharisee. Blameless before men. Nobody could point the finger and say that he had sinned in this area and that area. And he felt so clean in comparison with the people of the world around him that he thought there was no blemish in him. And he deserved to be valedictorian of the class. And he deserved to be most popular and most, well, maybe he'd say he wouldn't be most popular because, but he'd be most likely to succeed. He knew he'd be that because he was good. And then God took the command that deals with covetousness. You shall not covet. And Paul realized, I covet all the time. And that shows me that it's not the outward things that are right, it's the inward things. My heart must be right. And I do covet all the time. And besides that, there are inward sins within me. I may not do the outward things. I may be clean from those things. But there's a heart that delights in those things. There's a heart that runs after them. And so when he writes in the passage, in the book of Titus, he talks about, remember that we too were once all these dreadful things. We were all that. Paul associates himself. And when Paul thinks about his own character before God, he said, he considered himself the chief of sinners. God had done a work in him to open his eyes to his own heart. And I think that's what God longs to see, what Paul longs to see, as he talks in this way about you and me. Because he realizes that we are worse than we think we are. And the fact that we can let ourselves off the hook so easily, and the fact that we can pat ourselves on the back to be because we are so good, has led us very much not to understand ourselves at all. Paul knew what he was like, and Paul wants us to have a more tender conscience than we do. I think as we look at these things, we'll see that we're called for a tender conscience that's beyond what ours is. I think we'll see a little of that. I don't feel at all able to exposit this word in the way that it deserves, but I think we'll see that God is trying to sharpen our conscience and make us think about what he regards as part of us. Now, it's interesting. You can read some commentators that will try to say how wicked things were in those days, and this is a cultural thing, and there were a lot of people who stole, and they had to be told not to steal. They were servants who were stealing from their masters, and there were people that were being this way in those days. It's a cultural thing. It was a dreadful culture. And that is so ridiculous, because look at the culture in which we live. Our culture, is it any better than ancient Rome? Any less preoccupied with violence and unkindness and arrogance and sensuality and physical filthiness? Are we somehow better than Rome? The awful thing is we look at ourselves and we realize our society is certainly as bad as Rome. And God has saved us out of that. And we have sprung clean from that and have no more pollution. Paul says we've got a lot more pollution, we realize. And so he talks about us as if we were unclean. Now, it may be that some of these things, you just have to say, well, I'm just not like that. Well, I don't know about you, but I know that God didn't intend me to come up with that. When I think about myself, last time I kept telling you how I talk to myself, can't I, this and that, because I have to stop and say, well, can't I, look at yourself. And if I'm not seeing any of that, it may be that that's a blindness on my part that I ought to see. It was wonderful to me to think of how this connected with the Isaiah passage that we had, which speaks to those that love God. You know how Isaiah is always talking, he can talk to the idolaters, he can talk to the hypocrites, and he talks to the people of God, and he constantly encourages the one in the midst of everything. But the last time we looked at Isaiah 59, he's talking right to the people that claim to love God and are not idolaters. And he reproves them for one sin after another. And they're the same sins in the society around them, but he's looking at their hearts and he's saying, this is what you're like. And the wonderful picture of Isaiah 59 is that it shows us what we're like and it shows us how to repent. Because the next section there, it's a confessing all of that. It's a not fighting God at all. It's not trying to argue, oh God, I'm not really like this. It's simply an acknowledgement of it that brings them in the second third of Isaiah 59. It brings them to recognize that they are what God said they were, and they cannot save themselves. And that's where the last part of Isaiah 59 is so wonderful, because it shows that God has made a covenant to redeem, and he's going to redeem us. And so the wonderful encouragement, when you really see you can't help yourself, it's amazing how God's wonderful reassurance of his commitment to save those who trust in Jesus is precious to us. So it's always a good thing to look at ourselves and see, and really see, and then focus and see some more. And I'm convinced that the deeper we come to repentance, the more we'll love Jesus. Didn't Jesus say about the woman, she's forgiven much because she loved much? The one that was a terrible sinner, but she felt sorry for her sin, had more love for him than the one who only needed a little forgiveness. It's not the case with us that we only need a little forgiveness. Simply not so. We live in the 21st century in America, which is a corrupt and dreadful society, filled with ungodliness and wickedness. And to say that we have somehow maintained our purity and haven't any of that in us, we haven't got a tender enough conscience. And I suggest that God wants to deepen our conscience and make us think a little bit more about ourselves. So I'm not going to go into some attempt to try to press things deep upon your conscience. I'm just going to look at what it says, and every one of us can say, well, what about me? And to what degree do I have these things? Well, we'll get to those things. We start off with the imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. That's a wonderful beginning. That's our goal, is to be an imitator of God. That made me think of this time of year too, because so many kids are told, get out there and be what you want to be, and don't let anybody hold you back. You get your goal in life and you go out and be what you want to be. You do not have to be put down by others. You can be what you want to be. And so many kids will be told that. And told, so many kids will be their vision lifted to try to be this concept of what they think they want to be. And so much of it is so foolish. Because God doesn't tell us to be different from everybody. He says to be like Jesus. He says, imitators of God. Be imitators of God. That's what we're called to do. Be an imitator of God. To be as much like Jesus as we can. To work in our lives in every possible way to be like Jesus. And the wonderful thing about the person that wants to be like Jesus, he becomes more uniquely himself than anything else could make him to be. When a kid wants to be something, he's giving an image and thinking, I'm going to be like this person. I'm going to be like that person. I want to have this quality. People are always imitators. You're always imitating. nobody comes up with anything new. You always decide who to imitate. And God says, imitate God. Be like him. And when we imitate Jesus with complete perfection, when he enables us completely to imitate him, we are going to be uniquely ourselves and reflecting the image of Jesus in a way that nobody else on earth could do that. Nobody else in earth or heaven could reflect Jesus in the way we can. God is going to maintain our identity. God's going to cause it to blossom and make us shine forever in the image of Christ in the most beautiful and unique way. And nobody else could reflect Jesus in the way God wants us to do. We're going to be wonderfully unique. We're not going to be melted into this great multitude that all look like Jesus, rubber stamped into some kind of an image. We're going to be ourselves in completeness, but all of us in every aspect of our being, reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that nobody can. And that's a way to show how wonderful Jesus is. That Jesus, when his image is reflected in a multitude that no man can number, every single one reflecting him in a way that nobody else can. What a glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is dealing with us in such a way as to make us like Jesus. And he says to us, be imitators of God. So our goal is be an imitator of God. And then it says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. I put walk in love. The King James did that, but I didn't put it back in because of the King James. I did go back to the Greek to find out, and it's peripateo, and it is walk. God wanted the word walk there. And the NIV version, and I don't know what the ESV did. Does it say walk? Good going. I don't always think it's the best one, but it certainly is good in some ways. And walk is the word we want. We don't want live a life of love. That doesn't give any clear idea, but walk in love gives a clearer idea. And I guess when I hear walk, I guess it must bring to mind one of the best sermons I ever heard. I mean, because it's one that I remember after over 40 years. It was at Pine Brook camp where they had a conference with J.I. Packer, and I went because of J.I. Packer. I'm always amused there because when I went there 40 years ago and he spoke, I thought he was an old man. He's still alive. It's wonderful how God has prospered him and kept him serving Christ for a lot longer than I thought he would. But I remember his speaking about the whole issue of walking in the light, walking as a Christian. And he pointed out things, the images that just came to my mind. I remember mentioning going to a mall and you see people all over. We don't see them very much. We don't do that now. But when you saw people all over the place, you never noticed anybody. But if anybody was running through the mall, you all noticed them. Because running called attention to itself. Walking doesn't. God wants us to have a Christianity that's not calling attention to us. It's an ordinary thing. It's a thing that's not making everybody look at us. It's simply moving in the way that we were intended to move. Nothing glorious, nothing to make everybody notice us. Kids are challenged, make people notice you and be rich and famous and all those things. God wants our ordinary life, walking. That's our ordinary way of moving. And the ordinariness of the Christian life, for us, it's an ordinary life. That's the one we're going after. But it's also a purposeful life. I remember his mentioning. When you speak of walking somewhere, you've got a destination. Now, you can take a stroll somewhere and use other words for it. But normally, if I'm walking to the corner, there's someplace I'm going. There's a purposefulness of it. We walk to do something. We have a purpose for walking. Now, that's not to rule out the fact that we could possibly take a stroll. But the idea is a purpose. Well, even when we take a stroll, it's for a purpose. So the refreshment, the blessing. There's a purpose that's involved in it. It's an ordinary thing. It's a purposeful thing. Walking is. It's not spectacular, but it's something that just keeps on. A few steps is not walking. Little kids, you see them beginning to take two or three steps, and you think, they're wonderful, and you cheer for them, and think you're glad to see them looking at you as you're all excited about them. And they are taking two or three steps, but if somebody says, is your kid walking yet? Well, he's trying. He's getting going, but he's not walking. There's something about the Christian life, as it should be, that you're doing it. It's regular. It keeps on. It's not calling attention to itself. It's going somewhere, and it's keeping on. So I remember that. And I think there were some other things. I probably should try to track down where that was printed, because he must have printed the things he wrote. But I remember how important to realize the ordinariness of it, the purposefulness of it, and the effect of keeping on. It's not just a few steps. It's steady. There's a steadiness to it. Well, God calls us to walk in love, that our life ought to be characterized by love, not in just the extraordinary times where somebody touches our heart because of our need, our consciousness of their need, and we give some money because we care, but in our attitude toward others, in our daily life, in our walk, we're to walk in love. What God's talking about our love is something ordinary, it's steady, it's everyday, it's purposeful. That's the kind of life we're supposed to live. Well, those are some of the positive things he says. Walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Love the word up there. It's not just talking about his giving his life in general for us, but he gave himself up. That's speaking of his crucifixion. Now, he loved us, and his whole life shows this. He served us. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. His whole life ministered to us. But there's a wonderful way in which he gave up himself. He surrendered his life, and our life is to be a life of surrender. A surrender to God and a commitment to fulfill his purpose. I love we never sing, I don't think we've got, I surrender all. I surrender all. Wonderful, wonderful genre of tunes that talk about that we can remember them. I don't know that we sing them as much as we might. We have some ones that do that, but that I surrender all is key to what a Christian is. And Paul talks about love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. He talks about a fragrant offering, and I say I'm going to move fairly quickly with things because of my time. A fragrant offering. We're to have an aroma of Christ. You can go into a place and it's got an aroma, and it can be pleasant or... I remember especially when I used to associate more with people who smoke. Now, you may know people who smoke. Isn't there an aroma about their clothing? Isn't there some kind of a... When you get sensitive to it and you don't have it yourself, you really notice the aroma. And that's negative. There's something about Christ that affects the whole atmosphere. And it's with something so delightful. When Christ is in the midst of his people, there's a delight, and it's not something you smell with the physical factors. You don't hear him with those either. You don't taste Jesus with the physical. You don't see him in a physical way. And yet, so it's not a literal smell, but what an aroma is, what an ointment poured out, what it is. That's somehow what our life is to be. Have the aroma of Christ. We have a long way to go before we're at that point. We're glad when we remind one another of Jesus. But what a wonderful thing if our lives had the aroma of Christ. Well, he talks about the aroma, fragrant offering. Our life, a fragrant offering unto God. Incense. The image is beautiful. Wonderful thing to think of that being the effect of our life. There's an aroma of Christ about us. It's wonderful. And you see something of that. There are some people that you get that feeling when you're around them. There are such people. There probably aren't very many of them. Well, proportionately. But then he goes on to very specific and very serious thing. But among you, there must be not even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity. Not even a hint. Is that the case? Are we that pure? We live in such a polluted world. And there's so much that's so bad. Not even a hint. It isn't even to be suggested in our minds. We just have to ourselves say, how can I even live that way? Particularly if you watch television, how can you not have a hint of sexual immorality? When you watch anything, you see any movie, there's always some kind of a romantic plot that's moving into it, and doesn't it often get into a place where it just is not very good? I remember someone, they were in England, it was somebody from England who was mocking Christians. They were not totally down on it, but they thought it was so ridiculous. They were had some homeschool kids that stayed in their apartment for a time. And whenever they watched anything on television, you came to any scene where there's kissing, they always fast-forwarded it. They were taught to do that. And they were mocking that. Now, I'm not sure that we shouldn't do that. I have to say there are times that I just fast-forward. There are things I don't want to see. If I'm watching something, there are times I fast forward. I don't think that's terrible. They were mocking them. The reason they were mocking them is these were kids that, when they weren't watching television, they were talking about hunting and their hunting adventures. And this particular person thought the idea of hunting was terrible. So they thought, here they're glorying in their shooting animals, which is awful, and they're fast-forwarding kissing scenes in movies. They just were trying to show how irrational it all is and how foolish it was. Well, I couldn't join with them in thinking that there's something foolish about fast-forwarding. And I have to say, there are things I fast-forward because things that otherwise have some good things have some bad things too. But you can't always fast-forward things, and sometimes you don't. And God's called us to be a people with no impurity at all. Sometimes you want to see the thing that you should be fast-forwarding. There's an impurity in us. We're much better than many people. We aren't nearly as bad as a lot of people. Paul seemed to think there was an impurity in us that needed to be dealt with. And how we particularly deal with that, that's what I can't get into four or five steps in purifying us. I don't know how to do that. I've been battling enough to try to get me to somehow respond. And I admire preachers who can give all the lists of how to do everything. I can't do that. I don't know as much about it as I used to. But anyway, there's something that Paul thought we needed to be told. There must be not even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed. Now that idea of immorality, sexual immorality, impurity, and greed will be mentioned later in the same passage. Paul, before we're done with these verses tonight, he mentions those again. Immorality, impurity, greed shouldn't be a part of our life. Well, he says, not a hint of sexual immorality, any kind of impurity. Any dirty joke. Are dirty jokes? Well, what do you do with them? If somebody tells you one, what do? How do you react? If you're in a place where everybody's going to laugh because somebody's got a dirty joke, what are you going to do? And don't you feel kind of sensitive, or do you just walk away when you see it coming, or what do you do? Because to be amused at that which is impure, God doesn't want us to be. Can you say in your heart, after you've laughed, thank you, Jesus, for that dirty joke? You can. Somehow God wants a kind of purity in us that doesn't find those things wonderful. What does that mean for us individually? We live in a world where we're permeated by so many of these things, and so many of the things are just become a way of our thinking. And God says, no impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. And we live in a world that's full of it. Impurity everywhere. Joking about rude things all the time, everywhere. Now there's just anger and being nasty, and that's taken over. But you still have as much as they can get in of impurity and immorality. It's just there. And God says, the people of God are not to have it at all. This stuff is penetrating if you think about it. And I can't think about it for you, but when I think about it for me, I think, well, I have to preach it. There it is. Well, you don't do those things. Instead of thanksgiving, it says, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. How easy to give yourself over to foolish talk and coarse joking. I mean, easy to do that. Shouldn't be any of that. Well, we have to look at ourselves and say, how? Well, it says, but rather thanksgiving. That's where it's so incongruous to thank God for a dirty joke. Oh, that was a laugh. Thank you, Jesus, for amusing. Can't even think it. Shouldn't be there. And we all have our areas that, well, maybe God will sharpen us more to think, how do I avoid this stuff? He says it shouldn't be there. No, for this you can be sure. Well, the obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Not this, but this. Not impurity in all its kinds, but thanksgiving. God calls us to a life of thanksgiving. There's a lot we've got to deal with, and a lot we live in the midst of. And we can each think, what do I cope with in terms of dealing with that? No foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are out of place, rather thanksgiving. For this is powerful word. Look at verse 5. For of this you can be sure. These are such penetrating words. For of this you may be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. The things I'm dealing with, nobody who's given to those things has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. I've got to be free from it. I've got to get loose. I've got to not be involved with those. Nobody who is involved with those things, does say yes to those things, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. And the greedy, always wanting, obsession with my possessions. There are people that have an obsession with their possessions. And God says, no. No greedy people. I really appreciate Dave Ramsey and his advice as far as finances are concerned. And I like the fact that he gives testimony for Jesus and he urges people to be rich in giving. He mentions those things. I believe he's a Christian. But he is lifting our vision to be rich. And God speaks with the danger of riches. A love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So somehow, how do you listen and make yourself responsible and gain and amass what you can and what you should to be responsible? How do you become responsible and not become a greedy person? People who can have a debt-free scream and declare how they've freed from all their debts and they're on the way to becoming a millionaire, how do they keep from being idolaters? How do they manage to have a lot and not put too much emphasis on it? How can you not be a greedy person? I don't know. I don't have to battle with the quantities of money that are mentioned there. It's not that I've got all this money that I can gather to myself that I've got. But what if I've given my life to first get out of debt and then become a millionaire? But I'm really concerned to give. Well, if it all works, it's wonderful. But how do you not be a greedy person? Now that's what people have to deal with if you're a Christian. How do you focus on those things, being responsible and not being greedy? How do you do it? Well, that's where Paul thinks we need to do it. And he says, greedy person, such a man is idolater, obsessed with your possessions, is idolatry, according to God's word. And they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And then he goes on, it's stronger yet. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Now, there's a wonderful way in which Paul says that. And you can read over it and not see the wonderful thing he says. He does not say, you do those things and you'll go to hell. He does not say that. He says, because of those things, God's wrath comes on those that are disobedient. He says there are people who go to hell for those things. He doesn't say you will. He doesn't say you'll go to hell if you do that. He does not say it that way. He says the wrath of God does come upon some people and they are sent to hell for it. So how do you respond? Well, I'm a Christian, so I guess I won't go to hell. No. You say, if God hates it that much and I'm going to do it, and it moves you not to think you're safe because there's no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. You don't think that way. You say, if God sends people to hell for those things, I do not want to be guilty of them. And there's something in you that says, I don't want it. And that's where God wants you to be, inwardly not wanting it. He doesn't want you to walk in fear that he might send you to hell if you do something. Kids grow up sometimes, and that's the way they look at religion. If they do bad, they'll go to hell. Well, God does not speak that way here. He says, there are people sent to hell for those things. Don't you do them. And it doesn't seem to be strong enough. except if you have the Spirit of God within you, it's strong enough. And you realize, I'm not living in fear that I'll go to hell. But I certainly don't want to be guilty of the things for which God sends people to hell. And that seems to me to be the thrust of what he's saying. You can think that through and see if that's what Paul's saying. But I don't think he's saying, you do this, go to hell. I think he's saying, that's what God sends to people to hell for. Are you going to do it? He says, don't you do it, but you be involved with it. And it's possible you could reason yourself into it, because he says, don't let anybody deceive you. You know, when you want to believe something, you look for somebody who agrees with you and notice that you print those articles that you come up with that say what you want to say. If you want to think it's okay to drink coffee because caffeine's good for you, and you come across an article that says caffeine's good for you, you print that one. There might be some people with some articles that speak against it. You don't print those. We gather the advice that we want. And so it's possible that people would deceive us with empty words. And God says, let no one deceive you with empty words. God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Now, it's a wonderful passage which has a lot to think about. And I need to think more about it. But we ought to see those words are there, and that Paul intends us to hear them. Because he's not saying, oh, this is the group that's bad, and we got a lot of good Christians. Never mind, guys. We're talking to these guys. Paul is talking as if he's talking to all of us. And when he identifies himself with the sins of the society in which he lives, lesser in their outward working, but there in their hearts. And I think that's why he's doing here, and he's saying, this is what you mustn't be, and this is what you must be. And it's giving up, particularly, sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. Obsession with things, impurity, whatever kind it comes, and sexual immorality especially. In a world given over to sexual immorality, impurity, and greed, you and I have got to ask ourselves, how do I deal with this? And God will give us great to do it. We don't deal with it saying, you do those things, you go to hell. This will not change us. Never changed anybody. It's the love of Christ that changed people. Realizing Jesus died to pay for those sins. And there was a work in us that made us not want to sin anymore. And that's the place where God expects us to be. And so that's why Paul doesn't threaten us with hell. He simply says, this is how bad it is. Don't do that. And may God help us to see that. Well, those are the things we look at in this passage. We're going to enlarge again. It keeps at us. We're going to start in verse 8, and it's going to do the same. Going to enlarge these things. They're all valuable. We're going to do it. But it talks about you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. There's a wonderful change that God's wrought. And we can be thankful. We're not what we once were. We're not yet what we will be. And we're not what we want to be. But we're not what we once were. We're going to lay hold of Jesus and try to be better. Let's pray. Lord, you have for us strong words tonight. Lord, I don't know how other people deal with these words. They may not have the baggage and the problems that I've got. We all of us have our individual struggles, but we do live in a world that's given over to sexual immorality, uncleanness, and greed. And we grew up in that world. And Lord, we would pray that you'd help us. You want us to be light shining in a dark place. Sometimes we don't think clearly what that really means. Lord, we pray you'll help us to think about it and grant us grace by your Holy Spirit. And thank you that Jesus offered himself up for us. Thank you that he loved us. And thank you that we have salvation in him. We bless you now, and we thank you for this time tonight. In Jesus' name.